Gospel of Mark. And look with me at a story Jesus told. This will be the centerpiece of our study of God's Word this morning. It's Mark chapter 11, and it begins with this challenge to Jesus. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? They refuse to answer his parallel question, and so he tells them a story. Chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruits of the vineyard from the farmers, but they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. They beat some, and they killed some. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenant farmers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? That is the subject that's on the heart of the Lord Jesus in these two chapters, and it's the subject that's on my heart. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Any serious reader of the Scripture quickly faces a problem when he comes to the Gospels. There's no question in 39 books of the Old Testament, God had called a people. We call them the Jews. He had set them apart with special privileges, a special relationship with himself, and special promises. Those all boil down to five fundamental, key Jewish things of which they were proud, which they then saw as identifying themselves. Jesus came to that group of people and was rejected and killed. Those five things, write this down if you're going to take notes, because in chapter 11 and 12 of Mark, Jesus hits the buzzsaw. This is where the problem is best expressed. Here are the five things that set the Jewish people apart, gave them pride, distinction, and a special place in relationship to God. First of all, there was the temple. The temple with all the sacrifices, all the priests, all the rituals. The temple where the Shekinah glory of God itself had once been. The temple which was the enshrouded place where the Ark of the Covenant had once sat. The temple and the sacrificial system, unique to Judaism. Secondly, there was this call, this special gift God gave to Abraham and his descendants. It was a covenant relationship. It was expressed in the rite of circumcision. So rite, temple, circumcision. And understand the circumcision means a physical sign of a special relationship with God. Number three, God gave them the scriptures. He revealed himself to them in the 39 books of the Old Testament. They not only had a central place in those prophecies, meaning that God sent the prophets to speak to them, but all the prophets who spoke were Jewish. The scriptures, the very word of the mind of God, an accurate and precise record of how he had created, what he planned for the future, an exalted position for the Jewish people in the midst of that process. The scriptures. Fourthly, the law. The law, expressed in 10 commandments and then outlined in largely in Leviticus. The law that was the cornerstone of their whole way of life. Law that had been expanded to 630-some specific commands having to do with the Sabbath, having to do with dietary regulations, having to do with capital punishment, having to do with just about everything that touched their daily lives. The law. They were proud of the law. And lastly, the promise of a coming king who would establish on earth the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God is in force, we won't be singing in the good times and bad. There won't be any bad times. Satan and his minions will be cast out. Rebellious, unrepentant people will be removed, and there will be righteousness and peace that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And this coming kingdom was centered by the prophets in a special king, the Messiah. He would be Jewish. He would be the son of David. And in him, God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, that in him, that seed, all nations of the world would be blessed. Those are the five cardinal, distinctive blessings of the Jewish race. The temple, the circumcision, the scriptures, the law, the Messiah. In chapter 11 and 12, Jesus Christ clashes with them in every one of those five special privileges they have. Note with me, please, in chapter 11, it says that Jesus finished the triumphal march, as we call it, and went immediately to the temple precinct, or to the temple itself. There, he looked around, and he left. The second day he came to Jerusalem, we read in verse 15 of chapter 11, they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overthrew the money changers, tables, chairs of those selling doves, and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. Then he began to teach them, "Is it not written, 'My house, my house, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of thieves.'" What God had consecrated for holy purposes, they had desecrated to commercial theft. All the rest of the experiences of that day and the next day, which are the content of chapter 11 and 12, take place in the temple. This two-day experience of Christ's life is concluded in chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple complex, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings. The temple was magnificent." Remember, they're in the middle of a whole refurbishing program that's financed by the state, by Herod. He's expanding the temple complex, beautifying the temple. "Look," the disciples said, "be impressed, Jesus, with the magnificence of the temple." Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." How do you think that settled with the Jewish authorities? What do you think that said to the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin? It said, "That religious system which God gave to you, which is centered in the temple, you have polluted, you have corrupted, you have despised God, you have defiled the temple and all of its functions." No wonder they came to him. Chapter 11 again. "And said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?'" That's chapter 11, verse 28. "Who do you think you are to come into the temple and disrupt our system, challenge our integrity, expose our corruptness, and accuse us of defiling the temple that God has given to us? Who do you think you are? What is the source of the authority you claim to do this?" And Jesus said, "Okay, guys, tell you what. You answer for me a question, I'll answer your question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men?" You remember John the Baptist? It's not recorded in the scriptures that John ever went to the temple. It's not recorded that John led in sacrifices and offerings. It is recorded that this man appeared anointed by the Spirit of God in the wilderness, not in the temple. And then when people came out to him, streamed out to hear him, he challenged them to repent and to be baptized as a sign of that repentance and as a preparation for the advent or the coming of the Messiah himself. Now, Jesus said, "Who authorized John to do that?" Because John was certainly outside the system of the established temple. They said, "Well, let's see, if we say that came from God, John was under the authority of God when he did that, he's going to immediately say, then why didn't you follow him? Don't want to go there. But on the other hand, if we say, well, John just made that all up. He was just a charismatic human leader that got lucky. If we say that, the crowd's going to stone us because they know better." So they turned to Jesus with that marvelous political answer. "We don't know." "Oh, you don't know where John's authority came from? You don't know by what authority John did the ministry that ignited this nation? If you don't get that, you won't get any answer I give you." So instead of giving them the answer that's obvious, he told them a story. We read it. It takes its background from Isaiah chapter 5, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, likened the nation of Israel and his relationship to them as a man who prepared a vineyard, made every provision possible for that vineyard to be productive. And then God entrusted that vineyard to the care of stewards. Jesus builds upon that. He comes to the same conclusion that Isaiah came to when he told this analogy the first time. And that is that the Jewish custodians of this marvelous gift of God messed it up. Matter of fact, they turned it upon themselves, excluded God, and all the messengers that God sent to correct them and to hold them accountable and to bring them back to the covenant God had made when he entrusted to them this privilege. They killed them, they stoned them, they shunned them, they beat them up until the owner had one last option. He would send his one and only beloved son, thinking that surely they will respect my one and only beloved son. Did they? Oh, no. Note, though, they did recognize who the son was in chapter 12, verse 7. Those tenement farmers said among themselves, "This is the heir." See, they recognized who he is. They know that this is a chip off the old block. They know that this is the one who had the right, the heirship, the lineage, the DNA to ownership. So instead of submitting and recognizing his prior claim upon their response, they said, "Let's kill him." And then the inheritance will be ours. They proceeded to do that. And Jesus, in the midst of this parable, raised the question, "What do you think the owner is going to do to these usurping farmers?" Verse 12, we're told, "Because they knew he had said this parable against them." They got the message. "By what authority, Jesus, do you claim to cleanse the temple? By what authority do you challenge our teaching? By what authority do you this? By what authority do you do that? By what authority do you cast out demons? Who gave you this authority? I am the Son. I am the Son of God. My DNA goes behind Bethlehem to the throne and very character of God. I am God the Son. I have come and you have rejected me." Why? Because you want the heritage for yourself. They then retreated and came back to Jesus with a question. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Now listen, this is not only a politically sensitive subject, this is not only a horns of dilemma question, but it has a far deeper import, and Jesus takes it to that deeper import. "Show me a coin," he said. "Oh," he said, "whose inscription and image is this on the coin?" "Well, that's Caesar's." "Okay. Then you return to Caesar what is Caesar's." That's the idea. Give back. Why? Because Caesar has made an investment in you. You receive certain benefits from Caesar. And you owe a response to Caesar for those benefits. And by the way, give back to God the things that are God's. Remember the parable? Remember the parable? All the slaves and servants that had come to take for the owner that expected fruit that was his because of ownership, Now the Son has come to say what? This vineyard does not belong to you. It belongs to my Father. Now pay back to my Father that which is owed him. You see it? You claim to be sons of God. You bear in your body the physical mark of separation from the other nations. You are the proud possessors of many of the benefits and promises that he has promised. What do you offer back to him for that? The question presses upon our hearts today too. What do you owe God in return for what he has given and gives to you? Do you understand that every breath, every tick of your heart, every thought, every gift is loaned to you by God? Return to God that which is his. That sent them scattering. So they came back with another question. This one centered on the scriptures. It's a complex question, but easy to see through. Verse 18, Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Mark that. They claim there is no such thing as resurrection. Other passages will tell you that they also didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in life after death. They were the materialists of the Jewish religious sect, the extreme liberals who have their representatives in our midst as well today. There is no resurrection, was their tenet. But they come to him and say, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers, and you know the story. Each of them, in turn, married the sister-in-law. No offspring. She dies at last. I can hear her final sigh. Shh. Glad that's over. Now, those who don't believe there is a resurrection raise this question. In the resurrection, which you teach, whose wife will she be? Look at Jesus' knife-edge answer. Verse 24. Are you not deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Your question betrays absolute arrogant stupidity. You are representing to the people the God of the scriptures, and you don't know the scriptures? Now, we just had another blip of this last Sunday night. I love Paul Harvey's comment. I thought it was a classic. He said, a couple of days, going to be a program on TV about a supposed discovery of the tomb body of Jesus of Nazareth. Here is his comment. The filmmakers are excited. The true scholars are not impressed. Yes! I wouldn't waste your time this morning refuting that nonsense. It is utter stupidity. And it reflects a plain, bold, arrogant ignorance of what Scripture says. Oh, but that's the Bible. Yep. And it's more trustworthy than anything you put on that film. And it utterly refutes what you're trying to do. See, they're trying to do the same thing that these guys back here were doing. Where's the resurrection of the dead? And Jesus said, your problem is you don't know the Bible. Secondly, you don't know the God of the Bible and his power to do everything that he says in the Bible he did do. So this is not a discussion about resurrection. This is an exposure of your blatant stupidity. And it's unexcusable. See that? You understand why Jesus is not the friend of this group of religious leaders? You understand why they're trying to arrest him? You know why they want to destroy him? Not because his claims are invalid. They themselves confess that he worked miracles. He's exposing their ignorance, their arrogance, their stupidity, their hardness of heart, their ignorance of the truth, and it gets worse. Somebody standing by heard this conversation, and he says to Jesus, what commandment is the most important of all? Now, we're acquainted with the 10. He undoubtedly had in mind the 630-some that had been added to. Which of these is the most important? Jesus said, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now watch. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And listen to what this guy said. To love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is far more important. Mark it, verse 33, far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Wow! And Jesus commended him. He says in verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered intelligently. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus was not accepted in Jerusalem. That's why they needed to kill him. Not because he had failed to prove his claims that he is God, the Son, coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, offering to the nation of Israel himself as their king. Now, the failure wasn't his. The shining light of who he was revealed with great clarity the hypocrisy of who they were. They didn't know God. They desecrated God's temple. They polluted everything they put their hands to. Now that the Son has come, they're going to kill him, thinking that they can then make his inheritance theirs. Our Father in heaven, this year, show us clearly the issues of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Show us why they hated him, why they had to destroy him, and then turn that same light back into our own hearts. Convince us this morning that it's not a special place or a priest or sacrifices that matter to you. It's our heart. It's not our ability to quote the scripture. It's the evidence that your scripture has conquered our hearts and that we live expecting you to be faithful and true to all that you said and all that you have promised you will yet do. Help us to see that the greatest purpose of the wall was to show what it looks like when I love you totally and my neighbor gets the benefit of that love. Your head bowed, eyes closed. Just a question for you to think about. What do you owe God this morning? Where is He really in the pantheon of your priorities? How does loving Him show? Surely, please, let's not be like these who walked in the temple, did the sacrifices, imposed the law of God upon others, and yet their lives were devoid of loving God and loving others. Oh, Lord Jesus, quicken within us a clear understanding, a clear vision of your desire, your will for us. Show us that you are God in the flesh. Thank you for this record of how you dealt with your adversaries, how you exposed their hypocrisy and their stupidity. Spare us, lead us, keep us from falling into their same mistakes. Help us to trust you with all our hearts and to serve you with all our lives. If perchance this morning you are very religious, very conscientious, but you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart to forgive you of your sins and to give you His life, you've never made that commitment, I beg today, I plead with you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him into your life and let Him transform you and through you, your world, with His life and His love. So, Father, help us to think on these things and draw us to escape these mistakes, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.